in the Bible. And then we'll get to where we're going to focus on some of the experiences of his life. So in the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, there's a very important family that starts around the 12th chapter of Genesis, and it starts with a man named Abraham. So Abraham is the man that God called and said, okay, Abraham, I am going to bless you, and through you make a great nation. That nation would eventually be the nation of Israel. That is very important to God's plan, because it would be through that nation that then, because up until that point, there was no written word. People just, through some type of either oral tradition, they kind of figured out what they were supposed to do and how to worship God. But now through this nation and through the prophets that God would raise up, the will of God, the law of God would be given to them, and then through them to all of us, and then we would know how to anticipate the Messiah and know him when he came, because now the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. So that started with Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and the blessing was going to come through Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac got married to a woman named Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah had two kids. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. So Esau was the firstborn, because even though they were twins, he came out first, so that made him the firstborn, and Jacob was the secondborn. So that was very significant, because the firstborn had the right to the major part of the inheritance that came from the family. So that was Esau's. Now, they were twins, but they weren't identical twins. They were fraternal twins. They looked differently. Jacob is described as Esau is described as he grows up as a burly man, a hairy man, a hunter, right? An outdoorsman. And Jacob was fairer. Jacob was a little more of a mama's boy, or very much a mama's boy. So what happens as they're growing up, since twins, you normally expect twins to be very, very close-knit because they were in the womb together, they were born together, they grew up together. But because Isaac favored Esau and kind of took him as daddy's boy, and Rebekah took Jacob and took him under her wing, and he became a mama's boy. Esau hunted, Jacob cooked, right? So fast forward, they're growing up. There comes a moment when Esau comes back from hunting, and he's famished, right? He's starving. He's so hungry. And Jacob is a cook. Jacob's got a pot of stew going on, and it smells delicious. And you know, the hungrier you are, the more you want food, right? That's why they say don't go grocery shopping when you're hungry. You'll spend more money. And Esau comes back from hunting. He's hungry. He smells the food, and he says, Jacob, give me some of that food. Well, Jacob is smart. His name means deceiver or deceit. He's sly. He's crafty. That's kind of what his name means. So he sees an opportunity, and he says, I'll give you some of my food if you give me your birthright. Yeah, that's a big deal, because then the majority of the inheritance would go to Jacob, not to Esau, and the blessing would go to Jacob, not to Esau. And Esau, again, is not the thinker, right? He's like, yeah, just fine, whatever. Who knows if he really meant it or not, but he said it. He agreed to it. Well, fast forward now to where Isaac and Rebekah are old. They're up there in years. And as happens to many of us as we grow older, we tend to, lose a little of our eyesight. We don't see things quite as well as we used to. And Isaac gets to the point where he can't even recognize who's in front of him, right? He's technically, legally blind. And he knows that his day is coming. So he's like, well, I better go ahead and bless my son Esau before I die. So he calls Esau and says, Esau, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pass. And again, this is a big deal, because it's not just a father wishing a blessing on his son. He's pronouncing on his son the blessing of God, right? The promise of God. This is a God-empowered blessing. Because God has said to Abraham, through your descendants, I will make a powerful, mighty nation that will be like the sand on the seashore, right? Whoever blesses your descendants will be blessed. Whoever curses them, watch out, because they'll be cursed, right? So this is a big deal. This is a God-backed blessing. So Esau's excited. But his dad says, go and get me some game. Go and hunt me some game. Prepare it. Bring it to me, and then I'll bless you. Well, Rebecca hears this, and she wants her son, or they're both her sons, but she wants her favorite to get the blessing. So she comes up with a plan for Jacob to trick her husband, his own father. So she says, Jacob, here, she prepares some food, and she says, go before your father, and they, since he's not hairy like Esau, they put like some sheep skin and hair so that when he touched them, it would be hairy. And Isaac is like, it sounds like Jacob, but it feels like Esau. And he's duped, he's tricked. And he blesses Jacob instead of Esau. A few minutes later, right after this happened, not too long after, here comes Esau. Well, after he had gone out, hunted, and prepared, he comes and he says, hey, Dad, I'm here. And Isaac's like, who are you? I'm Esau, your son. And then they figured out what had just happened. And that's where we pick up the story. So in Genesis, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles or any Bible, it's the very first book in the Bible. And we're going to start in chapter 27. So Genesis chapter 27, starting in verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told about this, about what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. All right, so let's stop here for a moment. One of the things we obviously see is that this is an imperfect family. It's a dysfunctional family to some degree, but we are all somewhat dysfunctionally functioning. And it's a good thing, too, because it lets us know, like, what we think, why would God choose these people? They're cheat, they're liars, there's marital problems, they're not the best parents. But the thing is that, one, God, there's no perfect family for God to use, right? There's no perfect family out there. And second, God's strength is glorified and made known, his grace in using them. And we look at it and think, if he can use this family, he can use mine. So because of his mom's decisions and his decisions, and even because of Esau's decisions, he now has to face the consequences of those decisions. There's division. His brother wants to kill him, and it's not figurative. His brother is going to kill him. He's planning it. His mom obviously believes him because she's saying, you need to get out of here because your brother is going to kill you, right? So there's no question. They seem to really believe this is going to happen. That's how bad their relationship is now, that it has been severed. And I wonder how many of us in our families, people we haven't talked to because they lied to us or cheated or betrayed us or something like that. Right? Relationships have been severed because of choices we've made, parents in prison or, you know, with another family, and all of the consequences and how they affect our family. So with Jacob, one of the key things that is centered around today's message is about our need to have God in our family, because this is mainly what's happening. His family is falling apart. And now because of this, he has to go to Haran where his uncle lives. Now, I just want to show you very quickly where Haran is. So the little line at the bottom is where it says Beersheba. That's where Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah and Esau, that's where they live. All the way down in southern Israel in Beersheba. All the way up at the top is Haran. That's how far away he had to go. That's today going all the way through Israel, all the way through Syria, and all the way into what is Turkey today. That's how far Jacob had to go from his family. And he didn't know how long he was going to end up being there, but he ends up being there for 20 years. So he is separated. And there's no email, there's no phone calls, right? There's no Zoom or FaceTime or even telephones. He has now no contact with his mom or his dad or his brother or anyone else for 20 years. That's the consequences he's having to face now because of the decisions that they made. And then as we go on into chapter 28, he's about to leave. So he's going on that journey, that long trip that we just saw on that map. So obviously, he is facing an unsure journey. And we know that he's going a little bit later. He says that he arrived there with just a staff in his hand. So he's not going with a caravan of supplies, right? He's not going with suitcases full of stuff. He's going with only what he can carry. Doesn't have camels or anything. So he's just walking that distance with his staff and whatever he can carry. So we can assume that he's crying out to God, or he's wondering, okay, God, he's worried about the trip. So then we pick it up in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, and this is one of the moments when God appears to him. It says, Jacob left Beersheba, starting in verse 10, left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will be spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So God is renewing the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and affirming that it now rests on Jacob. Right? That's good news for Jacob. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Right? So God is letting him know, I am with you. I am going to do this. I have promised it. It's not because of who Jacob is, but because of who God is and what God has said. And he's letting him know that he will come back to this land. He doesn't tell him it's going to be 20 years later, but that he will come back. And then Jacob wakes up and says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is no other like, this must be none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So he calls that place Bethel, which means the house of God. And then it says that he makes a vow to follow God. So let's look at what just is happening. God is reaffirming. God's letting him know, hey, you're about to take this long journey. You're obviously probably worried about what's going to happen and will you make it and all the dangers you might face. Don't worry. I'm with you. I will watch over you. I will lead you there. I will bring you back to this place. Right? So God is reaffirming him, letting him know, you go ahead and take that step. You go, like your mom has said, I'm with you. And he wakes up, and his response is interesting. He says, surely God is in this place. He says that twice, this place. He still doesn't get the relationship. When God starts in the dream, he says, I am the God of your fathers, right, of Abraham and Isaac. It's covenant. Just as I was with them, I will be with you. And he didn't hear what God said. God said, I will be with you wherever you go. But he focuses more on the place. Well, God must be here. This must be a holy hill, a holy mountain. You know, this must be the gateway to heaven. Not realizing it, it's not the mountain that's holy. Right? It's that he has been set apart, that he has God's favor. So wherever he goes, God is there. That's why we say God isn't, you know, sometimes we're like, oh, you don't behave that way in church or don't say that in church or God's in your home just as much as he is here, right? Right. He's in your workplace just as much as he is here. So he doesn't get that. And then he says, God's in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. That's another insightful thing. At this moment, he's still not aware of God's presence. And it's like the song we sing, the Waymaker, right? Even though I don't see it, you're working. You never stop working. Even though I don't see it, you're working. And it's encouraging for us because there are moments when we can all identify to Jacob where we're wondering, God, I don't see you working. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why, you know, my mom told me to do that and why I listened and I did it. And now my brother wants to kill me. I don't know why this is happening. And we're wondering, God, are you at work? Are you here? And he is there. Even though we don't see it, even though we don't understand, he's working. And then the next verses say that Jacob... Finally, he's responding little by little because he now makes a vow and he says, okay, God, if you fulfill what you just said, you do that, I will follow you, right? Again, it's not always good to negotiate with God or anything. Our job is to just say yes and amen, right? Because God's going to get his way anyway. But we still see him making a vow. I will follow you. You will be my God, right? So that's a good step. So let's keep going. Now, we're going to fast forward over the whole 20 years. So we're not going to look at what happens during the 20 years, except to say that his family grew. He got some of his own medicine, right, where he was the deceiver, deceiving others. He got tricked pretty bad by his uncle and then father-in-law. So over those years, though, he has accumulated great wealth. God has blessed him like he said he would. He has wives. He has about 10 kids, 11 kids, I think it is at this point that he's coming back. And he has flocks and herds, cows, sheep, goats. He is a wealthy man. He went by himself. Now he comes back with a caravan of family, of children, of flocks, of servants. So God has blessed him. And now we get to chapter 32 where he is heading back. And on his way back, God appears to him again. Chapter 32, verse 1, 2, and 3. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. So now God appears to him. And this seems to be not in a vision, but it seems to be angels appearing to him. He recognizes that they are angels. This has happened before in Abraham's life. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named it Mahanaim, which means camp, or two camps. It means two camps. So Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau and the land in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. So that name is important because he's not, now I think he's starting to get over these years that God is with him, right? He's gotten it because he names it, he says this must be the camp of God. So he at this point, his whole caravan is called a camp. It later on in the chapter, he mentions that his camp. But here he says, this is God's camp. And he calls it Mahanaim, which means two camps. Well, a camp means where you dwell, where you camp out, where you stay, right, when you're out in the wilderness. So he's understanding God is camping with me. Right? God has pitched his tent next to mine. He's starting to understand where I go, God goes. So, as it says there, he sent some servants on ahead to tell Esau that he was coming. So now, let's keep reading here. So, actually, before we get to that part, he's on his way back. And as he's heading back, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead to the next page. Let's read verse 6. So he's going back. He sends messengers to his brother. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 6, those messengers come back. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. All right? So, this is what his worst nightmare, right? I mean, why come with 400 men? Why do you, if you're going to see your brother, oh, my brother's coming back, I'm going to go see him. 400 men, right? That's he's thinking, he's coming to attack. He's coming to kill me, my family, my kids, everything, and then take all of the stuff for himself. This is like a war party, a raiding party. So he divides up his own camp into two, and he says, I'm going to divide them up. If he attacks one, maybe the other camp can get away. And if he attacks that one, then maybe that gives some time for this one to get away. So he's convinced Esau is coming out to kill him. And he's worried. Well, he does what most of us would do in that situation. He prays. Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Then Jacob prayed. Oh God, my father. Now he's starting relationship, right? Oh God, my father, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you said to me, go back to the country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers and with their children, But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand on the sea, which cannot be counted. All right, so he's afraid. But he's still trusting God. And the way we know he's still trusting God is because he's going back. And he said there, I'm going back because you told me to. Right? I'm on my way back to see my brother who wants to kill me because you told me to. Because he had a good thing going up in Haran. He was his family was there. He was safe. He already knew he had to watch out for his father-in-law. So that, but he had land. He didn't have anybody trying to kill him. He was close to family. He didn't need to go all the way back except that God said, you need to go back. You cannot stay here. You need to go back. So he is trusting God. He's obeying him and going. But now, you know, just because we trust and obey God doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean there aren't challenges. Doesn't mean there are moments when we're going to have to continue to rely on God. So he is going back in obedience to God. And that shows his trust and his faith in him. You know, the Bible talks about a man named Jonah. There's a book named Jonah. If you remember the story of Jonah, God tells Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh and to proclaim repentance, right, judgment to that city. And he doesn't want to go, so he goes in the opposite direction, right? And God eventually brings him back. Jacob is going in the right direction. He is obeying God, but he's not sure what's going to happen. And when we obey God, he doesn't give us all the details. We don't know what, we just know we're supposed to obey. We don't know how obeying God is going to turn out. But we're called to do it anyway. And he's relying on God. He's saying, this is what you have promised. But also look at his attitude now. I am unworthy. I'm unworthy of all that you've given me, right? He's humbled himself. Like we sang the song earlier, right? We bow our hearts, we bow our knees. Oh, Lord, make us humble. He's moving in that direction now. He understands it's only by God's grace that he has all that he has. So he's humbled his heart before the Lord as he's praying. And this is the longest prayer in Genesis. It's only three verses. And it's not to say that it's the longest prayer that anybody prayed. It's only the longest one written. It's just these three verses. And he cries out to God. And I wonder, do we trust and obey God even when what he's asking us to do is hard? Even when it's hard for us? When it's what he wants, not necessarily what we want. A friend of mine, a pastor, just told me a story a few weeks ago when we were in Florida. And he mentioned that when he was pastoring a particular church, a woman started to attend the church. And as she started to attend the church, she started to share that her marriage was falling apart. That her husband was having an affair and he wanted a divorce. So they start praying with her and they're praying and they're praying and they're praying that he will, that this man will come and at least meet with the pastor. So one day she comes and she tells the pastor, he's agreed to meet with you. All right, that's good, good news. All right, so now they're praying for the meeting, right? They're praying that everything would go well when the guy shows up. So the guy shows up to the church, but he doesn't show up alone. He brought the other woman with him to meet the pastor. Well, it turns out the reason he did was because he wanted to convince the pastor that the marriage was over, that this new woman was the woman that God had for him, that was the new direction in his life. And God gave Pastor Jim so much wisdom. He ended up talking to them, and the guy had a biblical background. He had a church background. So he says to the guy, he's talking to him, and he's telling him about Scripture. He's reminding him of his vows. Whatever it was he told him, it worked. Because then he looks to the woman, the other woman, and she didn't have a church background. She didn't know anything about God. So he starts telling her the gospel. The woman gives her life to Jesus. The husband goes back to his wife and becomes leaders in the church. Amen. Yeah. Great story. I mean, look at the person next to you and say, I'm glad I'm in church. Hopefully that's true. You can say it honestly. It's good to be in church. Anyway, they were wanting to go in a different direction. God wasn't going to bless their direction, their sin. But when they got lined up with what God wanted, then God blessed them. Well, Jacob is waiting for his brother. That night he prays. The next morning, let's start in chapter 32, verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants. And so this is the next night. He's already prayed. This is the next night. He takes his wives, his two servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. So again, this is, well, let me keep reading it, and then it'll explain a little bit more. When the man saw that he could not overpower or prevail over Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched or pulled out of socket. As he wrestled with the man, then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Well, so this encounter, again, now he can't sleep. He's up all night. This is an interesting story because we're like, okay, well, obviously it's God because it mentions it was God. He says, "I saw God, and yet I was spared," because no one can see God and live, at least not God in all of his glory. This is what we would call a theophany or a Christophany. It's God appearing or Christ appearing in the Old Testament. And it happened to his grandfather Abraham. In chapter 18, it says that three men appeared, and Abraham recognized who they were. He knew that one of them was divine, and it mentions the same thing, that he realized he had seen God, he had talked to God. But God appeared to Abraham as a man in that moment. Well, it seems like he's doing the same thing. And it's not a dream. When he dreamed about the ladder, the stairway, it says he had a dream. He was asleep. Here, it doesn't seem like it's a dream, especially since after God wrenches his hip, the next day he's limping, right? So something real happened. And it's a picture of what prayer is like when we really need God so bad. Have you ever had those sleepless nights where you're so worried about something you just can't sleep? This is what he cannot sleep. He is praying, he is crying out, he's wrestling with God. And it's not just God hearing him in heaven. God in this moment appears to him, and in some way they are grappling, they're struggling together, and he won't let God go. He needs God to save him. He needs God to deliver him from his brother. So he's crying out to him. And there's a few beautiful things that happen here that relate to us as well. God, in that moment, says he's already wrenched his hip. So he affects physically the way that he walks. That affects his outside. But then he also says, well, what is your name? He already knew his name. He's been wrestling all night long, right? Now, Jacob didn't know his name, but he says, "Jacob," or he says, "What is your name?" Now remember, the name doesn't mean Jacob. The name means deceiver. So it would be like saying in his language, "What is your name?" Deceiver. I would just imagine him probably with shame, putting his head down, deceiver, liar. And then God says, "You will no longer be deceiver." No. He changes his identity. He says, "No, you will be known as Israel, because you have struggled with God and have prevailed." So he changes him on the inside. He recognizes this is who you are now. This is your identity. I declare who you are. And then there's the outward change as well. Like when they saw him, when his family saw him the next day and he's got this limp, everybody was asking, what happened? Right? The further away you were from God when you received him, when you believed in him, when he declared a new identity on you, the bigger the change. And when you go around the people you used to be around, they start saying, "What is it with you? Something has changed. You're not as sad. You're not as depressed. You don't curse anymore. You don't drink anymore. Something has happened," right? There's the inside change. Then there's the external change that everybody can see. And that's what God is doing, right? And that's what God does in our lives. But it happens, it comes because he spent the night crying out to God, wrestling with God, and God met him. And we might say, you know, it wasn't necessary. Because the way this, what happens is the next day he finally does meet Esau. Esau comes riding up to see him, and he's happy to see Jacob. He throws his arms around him, and he's like, Jacob, what's with all these gifts you're sending me? Like, I don't need it. I have plenty of stuff. And Jacob's like, no, you keep it. But the point is that he had forgiven his brother. So you might say, well, Jacob was worried for nothing. He spent all that time praying, and it didn't matter. His brother had already forgiven him. This is how prayer works, okay? If he doesn't spend the time praying, crying out to God, then maybe 5 years earlier, God never touches Esau's heart. See, God knew he would be praying in the future, so he answered it already in the past. When it says that he knows our needs before we even ask them. In the book of Daniel, or in Ezekiel, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all around the Babylonian captivity, God prophesied that Israel would be in Babylon for 70 years. Right? He prophesied that. It was written. So Daniel now is in Babylon, and every day he's praying 3 times a day for Israel. Well, you could say, Daniel, you don't need to pray that prayer. God has already said through the prophets before you that it would be 70 years. Well, I look at that and think that God told Jeremiah 70 years earlier, it's only going to be 70 years, Jeremiah, because Daniel. If it wasn't for Daniel, maybe it would have been 140 years. So I believe that Daniel's prayers in the present is what made God say in the past, it's only going to be 70 years, right? So when we're looking at it and thinking, okay, what is it? We don't know what God is going to do, but believe that our prayers now in the present can have an impact in the past as well as in our future. So, we want to call on the God of Jacob. We want to call on him to, just as he answered Jacob, that he'll answer us. Just like Jacob needed him, we need God. And we need to get to a point where we realize our need is as important as his is. So if the worship team could come up, we're going to sing a new song today. And this song is called The Same God. And it declares, right, that we are calling on the God of Jacob. Because he needed you then, God. We need you now. You were the healer then. You're a healer now. You were the provider then. We need you to provide now. What area of your family, of your life, do you need God to move in? And we want to position ourselves. We want to get ourselves to where we are at a point where our heart is like Jacob, where we are willing to cry out to God, to seek him, to hold on to him, to not let him go until he answers. Father, we want to prepare our hearts as we sing this song and as we go back to the song over this series, declaring you are the same God. You answered prayers back then. You answer prayers today. You met Jacob then. You can meet us now. You delivered him then. You can deliver us now. Our families need God. Our community needs God. Our churches need you. Our nation needs you. The world needs you. We want to position our hearts. We want to, like Jacob, continue to draw closer to you, to realize that you are near, to realize that you dwell with us, that you are with us, to realize we come before you humbly, but desperately. So, Father, we declare, we cry out, we say, come, Lord Jesus. You stand with me and let's sing this new song.